For our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to the New Testament, to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 7, from reading from verse 44 into chapter 8 to verse 3. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, picking up the conclusion of Stephen's address in verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth upon him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we'll consider the stoning of Stephen this evening. We turn together this evening to the 7th chapter of Acts as we conclude this testimony of Stephen. And we see the result of it in that the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin of the day, are furious, we read in verse 54. There was bitter reaction from the Sanhedrin because they'd been accused of being as rebellious as their ancestors had been. That's what you see from the words in verse 51, where having been saying our ancestors, our fathers, there is this shift in the way that Stephen speaks. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Having then become furious with him, this gnashing of the teeth means that they were angry, very angry with him. And then we notice three things in these verses 54 to 60. There is something, first of all, that we note that Stephen sees. And then he declares what he sees, and it's the fact that he sees the Lord Jesus. And then there are two prayers. And again we notice to whom is Stephen praying? It's very clear in verse 59 that Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now I don't know if that registers with you immediately, but that should be telling you that as far as Stephen was concerned, Jesus was God. Jesus was God. And not only that, but in this reference, the first reference that we read here, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, said, 'Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Stephen is also declaring very, very clearly that he believes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this Jesus of whom he has spoken is not someone who lived and sadly died and is buried in a tomb somewhere and no one knows where the tomb is, and that the disciples have sort of made up a sort of an account of it to carry on the work. Stephen is clearly saying he knows where Jesus is. And he knows what Jesus is doing. So he's pointing not only to Jesus' resurrection, but also to his exaltation, that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, although he does go on to tell us that in this occasion, Jesus is standing. And we'll come to that in a moment. So the vision of Jesus is clearly seen. And the fact that he mentions here, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is the only time in the whole of the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, other than that Jesus himself referred to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels. And perhaps if you're a young Christian, you might think, well, the phrase "the Son of Man" simply means that Son of God, when we speak of Jesus as Son of God, that means his divinity. And when we say Jesus, Son of Man, it means it's referring to his humanity. Well, actually, the phrase "the Son of Man" takes us back into the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, to a vision that Daniel sees. You read of it in chapter 7 in that prophecy, verses 13 and 14, where he has this vision of the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, and then this one coming to stand in his midst, the Son of Man. And it's a clear reference to a messianic title, pointing to the Messiah, the chosen one who would come into the world to accomplish God's purpose. And it's very clear then that Stephen is seeing Jesus as the Messiah. He's seeing him as divine. He's seeing him as resurrected. He's seeing him as exalted. And he sees him as standing at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this then confirms the resurrection and the glorification of Jesus in front of those who had killed him. So again, we might think, well, at this point now, Stephen has finished his dialogue, he's finished what he has to say, and you're just getting the reaction of these leaders to him. And it's almost as this now is something that Stephen says to himself, that although you're doing all this, I am seeing this, this is helping me. Can we not see he's already still at this point declaring the truth as to who Jesus is and that they have rejected him? He proclaims also the fact that Jesus here is at the right hand of God, that this Jesus is central. He's in the very midst of the purposes of God. You cannot really explain what is happening unless you understand who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he will do. Implying that also this thought comes to us here, that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, there are those who say this is a reference to the fact that Stephen has stood in the midst of his enemies and spoken for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reference in Luke's gospel that speaks, if you are not ashamed of me in this generation before men, then I also will not be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. So some see that that's what's been referred to here. And as then Stephen has stood for Jesus there, Jesus now in his exalted position, seated at the right hand of the Father, that means nothing more in one sense to do, seated as the king, as the one who's accomplished all that he needs to do, he stands. If Stephen has stood for him, he will stand to receive him into the heavenly kingdom. There are others who clearly see it as a reference to the fact that Stephen is about to become the first Christian martyr. And in that sense, this is a unique first. It's like Elijah or Moses as well. We know who didn't die. He went straight into the presence of God. There are others perhaps who are pointing to the fact that he's standing as this sense of what will happen to each and every believer. That at the moment when we, if we are trusting and believing in him, then the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us and welcomes us into his heavenly kingdom also. But there are some commentators who say, no, when you read of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he is seated, you see, seated having finished the work. He's finished the work of redemption. He's finished the work of saving his people. But there will come a day when he will stand. Well, why will he stand? Well, it refers back to a verse that we'd find in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 13 that speaks of God standing in judgment. He stands to judge. And so what Stephen is seeing here now then is something almost looking forward prophetically to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he comes to judge the quick, the living and the dead. Remember the account in the Acts of the Apostles that Paul says God has appointed a day when he will judge all according to the man whom he sent into the world, the Lord Jesus. So Stephen now is seeing something of that which is yet to come. And in thinking then of hearing that Jesus now then, this one whom they rejected, this one whom they crucified, is not only, as Stephen says, resurrected, he's not only exalted to the right hand of the Father, but he's standing. And that sense, not immediately now, it's not an immediate judgment. There are those perhaps who point to these times, these days, in the 30s of the first century, AD 70 is approaching, when Jerusalem will be overrun by the Romans, and much of the temple will be destroyed. There's a temporary judgment coming, but there's also an eternal judgment. And those who've rejected him will be judged. And we can see then how that also would cause great consternation, great furious, a sense of their heart being ripped apart, and this gnashing of teeth in their anger. So we notice then this furious sense of being sawn through in their hearts is very clear. This sense of hostility, this sense of rage. It's often noticed with regards to the wicked against the righteous. They gnash their teeth upon them. But also as then Stephen is beginning with reference, you notice. He says here, I am seeing, I looked at heaven, I have seen as well the glory of God. Look, he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But also before that, in verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And saw the glory of God. Now, this is a significant reference here. Because at the beginning, when Stephen spoke, take you back to the opening verses of chapter 7, when he began to speak of Abraham, he said this, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. The God of glory. And we saw how it began there with the calling of Abraham. And here now then in like manner, Stephen is like Abraham. He sees something of the glory of God, the vision of God's glory. Stephen, as we've said, is the only one who speaks of Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus standing at the right hand, a way of access. This is another point that we can make. Up to this point, what had been the point of access to God? Well, it had been through the sacrificial system. That had been outlined very clearly in the law of Moses. What was the access point? Well, it was through the temple, through the sacrificial system operating in the temple. And yet now, the fact that he says he sees Jesus standing, there is this access, not only for Stephen, but for all who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point of access to God. And again, without going into detail of it, what he's basically saying is, the law of Moses, which you say I'm speaking against, has been fulfilled. All the sacrificial system has been fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And as far as the temple is concerned, it is Jesus now who is that point of access. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory for great things he has done. God has now then opened up this way into his presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills and also replaces the temple and the sacrificial system. Now we mentioned why he's standing. It's there not only to welcome, he's standing in anticipation of the day when he will judge both the living and the dead. Now we're not to think then by this point that this is really the end of the opportunity for these religious leaders and the Jewish people to trust in God and to trust in the Saviour whom he has sent. But you do see the sad reaction in verse 57, that they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. If you think about it, it reminds you a little bit of what a child would do. You're telling them something very important, something very pointed. You're addressing their behavior. You're addressing their attitudes. And they are challenged by it, but they don't want to embrace it. They don't want to accept it. So what they do, literally, is cover their ears and they start to shout. So as if to say, well, almost I'm unable to hear anything you're saying. I'm blotting it out. I'm preventing it from coming into my hearing. I'm not even considering it. I'm stopping it. And the fact that they are doing that, and that's their decision, Stephen hasn't asked them to do this now, can you see that it is clearly a fulfillment of what he'd said in verse 51? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, like your fathers, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's a point of application there. Do you know anyone? Are you a person like that? You come and you hear God's word? And although perhaps you're not literally putting your hands over your ears, inside you are doing that. When you're hearing the gospel and you hear of your accountability, you hear that the Lord Jesus is the wonderful shepherd, the wonderful Savior, but he will also judge those who do not accept him and come to him. You basically are yelling inside your heart and saying, I'm not listening to this, I don't want this. Well, here you are then in this verse. They covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. So there's this sort of physical response now. They mobbed him. They mobbed him. Now the big discussion in some of the commentaries is, were they able, were they permitted, were they allowed to stone this man? You go back to the time of the Lord Jesus, but a few years previously, they no longer had permission to stone anyone without permission from the Romans. So what is going on here? Is it that they have an arrangement with the Romans by this time? Is there perhaps nobody there to supervise it? Or is this more of a mob reaction? You don't hear, as we know in the life of the Lord Jesus, that the high priest rips his garments and he says that this is enough, he's heard blasphemy and this man needs to be condemned, and so they take Jesus to Pilate. No, this isn't happening. That it's almost a sense that it goes beyond the confines of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. There's no court case in that sense. There's no verdict. But the crowd has been incensed, and the mob take over and basically push Stephen out of this building, out to the outskirts of the city, and there they stone him. We immediately see a reference, don't we? We see a parallel between what happened to the Lord Jesus on that first Good Friday. And then verse 58 tells us something significant. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, the word translated young man is a word. It doesn't refer to a youth. Timothy was a young man. So that could be anywhere between about 24 years of age up to 40. So this man, Saul, he's 24, between 24 and 40 years of age. And what we're reading of him here is that the witnesses laid their clothes at his feet. Now, you might have think, well, this is something, he's quite a young man. The older men are taking on responsibility for the stoning of this blasphemer. And so he's sensitive of nature, and he's not perhaps sure about it himself, what he thinks about the case. And so they just say, well, look, you look after our courts now while we're going to do this deed. That's how I always thought of it, that he was inexperienced, and that's basically what this is about. But reading into it, no, you see, to lay anything at the feet of anyone was to acknowledge their authority. And so when you think that he could be 24, he could have become a part of the covenant of God's people at the age of 12, 13. He's been trained by Gamaliel at 24 years of age. Most people have done their first degrees, they've done their second degrees, they might even be a PhD, knowledgeable, experienced. We remember when we go back into chapter 6 that Stephen was seized and was having problems. We read in chapter 6, verse 9, opposition arose from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, people from Cyrene and Alexandria, and the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And we know that Paul was from Cilicia. And there are those then who are saying that Paul, this Saul then, as he is there here, this Saul was part and parcel of those who were speaking and goading Stephen, asking the questions and egging him on to try and get him to say things. And they couldn't, because they saw his face was like that of an angel. It aggravated them. But they've set their garments now in front of this man, Saul, as Saul then looks after the garments as he is stoned. But we do know from the first part of verse 8, which really should conclude verse 60 of chapter 7, Saul was there giving approval to his death. So in one sense, it wasn't now that he didn't feel himself able to be involved in this and was a bit not sure. No, he was part and parcel of the deciding body, and others then were doing the stoning, and they laid their coats at his feet. And that does explain why later on, when Paul comes to speak about his conversion, and especially about the stoning of Stephen, you get the sense that he feels the weight and the burden of what happened there. That it wasn't something that he was just involved in on the circumference, but he was in the centre of it. Exactly as Stephen had said, that Jesus was at the centre of it all in heaven. And that impacted upon Saul very, very much. And so Stephen is stoned, and he dies very similarly in the way that Jesus himself died. But it's this statement, he saw Jesus. And then secondly, we notice that it comes to this. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now we are, those of us who know the gospel, the 23rd chapter of the gospel of Luke, we read of that time when Jesus himself prayed. It was actually a quotation from Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into your hands I commit or commend my spirit. And in similar manner, this is what Stephen is doing here. Whereas in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment then of his departing, he commits himself to God, his Father. The difference is that here, Stephen is committing and commending himself to the Lord Jesus. And that again underlines the divinity of Jesus Christ as far as the thinking of Stephen could be assessed. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And that wonderful thought then comes to us. Who's going to receive our spirit? Well, there are those who say, well, no, it's simply a case. It's all something that goes on in your brain. You're no more than the pulses and the thoughts that come. And at the moment of when your brain or your body ceases to function, you go out of existence. There's nothing to go on. It just seems to internally collapse, and then the earthly remains is either cremated or placed in a coffin and buried, and that is the end. Well, we see very clearly that Stephen didn't believe that. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I wonder to whom you have committed your spirit. Now, we're able to do that certainly at the point of conversion. We acknowledge our sin. We were looking at it this morning. We acknowledge our need. And we commit ourselves to him. And we perhaps every night would sing that little song as children. You know, as I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And there's this thought of his protecting arm around us. And should I not wake? Should I pass away through the night? Well, I pray the Lord my soul to take. We commit ourselves into his care and keeping, and that's something we can do on a daily basis. But certainly at this moment, Stephen knows that there are but few moments left of his life, and he prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now what we notice is that clearly then there comes this last element of what is Stephen thinking about with regards to those who have stoned him. And again, he mirrors, as a true disciple would, the response and the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were stoning him, yes, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And again, we're back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We mentioned verse 46, which is Jesus saying, into my hands I commend my spirit. Same chapter, chapter 23 and verse 34, one of the other sayings, and it's only Luke again is recording this, where he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Forgive them for what they have done. They do not know what they are doing. And then we read, having said that, he fell asleep. It's this wonderful picture then of the Lord Jesus in his grace and in his mercy, coming into the world to die and to take our place, but also then to commit himself to his heavenly Father, but also in so doing to pray that there would be forgiveness for those who had done this to him. And if you think of what we're reading here, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen had that prayer answered. This man, he's not part of the stoning, but I think he's an individual of authority. He is one whom the Lord will forgive, whom the Lord will pardon. And there are scholars who say the impact of Stephen upon the life of Saul cannot really be measured. Now perhaps their coming together was but for a short period of time, but the manner in which Stephen conducted himself and the manner in which he spoke with regards to the law of God and to the temple, you couldn't have had a clearer exposition of what the purposes of God was. It's like when you've heard perhaps a message, perhaps as a young person or even as an adult, you've heard the message of the gospel and you really have to say, well, it couldn't have been put more clearly than that, but I don't agree with it. And then the Spirit of God works upon your heart, and this man is brought to a place then where he knows the forgiveness of God for what he was thinking and what he was doing. So Stephen does have his prayer answered here. But we do read that Saul certainly was approving his death. And then we read into the opening verses of chapter 8 that verse 2 really should come before verse 1 because it's godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. He did of those then who laid him to rest and gave thanks to God for his life. But it opened up a period of persecution for the church. And as a result of that, the apostles were able to remain, the 12 apostles, but most of the other folk who had gathered then, if you think back, this is from the time of the day of Pentecost. The multitudes who had gathered there and others who had joined them, they were in one sense forced out as a result of this problem, but in one sense sent out so that there would be various parts, and it would be a fulfillment to go back to Acts chapter 1, that very beginning when the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples before he ascended into heaven and went to the right hand of God the Father. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, really, chapters 2 to the end of chapter 7 is all about the witness of Peter and John and others as well. What was going on in the early church at the end of chapter 2, and Stephen as well, and others of those seven deacons that were set apart, those men who were seeking to help the poor widows. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And really, if you look at where we are, chapter 8, if you've got that little reference at the top of verse 4, Philip in Samaria. So this now is almost as if the first part of that fulfillment is complete. This is part 2, the Acts of the Apostles, the moving out. It's the second part. And we will be, God willing, being able to look into something of that in the days and weeks to come. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts this evening as we think upon this wonderful account of the witness of Stephen and also how he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ.